I think for many of us, when we think of faith, people say, well, faith is the opposite of evidence. Remember that scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? He walks out on that ledge, and he's got to take that step or that leap of faith, and he puts his foot out and he steps down, and suddenly, as he takes the step, the bridge occurs. What if, yes, there is a moment to put your faith into something, but what if you need that concrete bridge, the facts, the archaeology, the truth of what you're going to believe in? I mean, I don't want to believe in something and find out you chose poorly, right? I want to look into this thing to make sure you chose wisely. In Jerusalem, we find exactly that. Even today, the stones are made out of this kind of yellowish white stone called Jerusalem limestone. And we're going to find that Jerusalem, this ancient city, has been a place of faith, a place for fights, and a place for fortune, and everything in between. Now, if you visit Jerusalem today, you're just struck by the spiritual feeling of being in the city. Many people want to go up and touch the walls as if the stones can speak about its history. Besides the beauty and the sacredness of being in this place, these stones speak to a foundation. As we investigate the foundation, what lays underneath what we see today, we see an incredible history. In fact, Jerusalem began about 2000 BC as a little city called Salem. We later get Jerusalem. So we move through history, we come to 1000 BC. This is where David becomes king. And as king, he moves the capital city to Jerusalem. It now becomes the focal point of Hebrew life. It's here that then his son will build a temple. Now, if you've seen an architectural rendering of it, it was pretty amazing. People described it as a city on a hill. Solomon was such a famous and wise ruler, people came from all over the world to see this temple. And now we come face to face with a man named Herod, probably the world's greatest architect. In fact, his architectural buildings are all over Israel. And this one that you now know and I now know as the Temple Mount that we see on TV today, some of those stones on the base wall are 50 tons each. They are massive. And on top of those, he built a temple for people to gather, to come from all over the world. One historian says that over 2 million people came every year for Passover, which was a time of celebrating God's forgiveness. And here's where we catch up to Jesus. Jesus at 30 AD walks in to that temple, built by Herod, and yet now it's being controlled not by Babylonians, not by Persians, but by the Romans. And the Romans decide to crucify Jesus, just as he predicted. And where? On the exact same place that Abraham had offered his only begotten son. God offers his only begotten son on the exact same mountain, in the exact same city where Solomon built the temple. What's the chances of that? So today, as we look at Jerusalem, the last resting place of one Ark of the Covenant last seen in Jerusalem, ultimately, that temple will also be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, just as Jesus predicted. It literally became a temple of doom. However, it's here in this city we find hope, forgiveness, an incredible message of evidence of how God works through history. Today, in Raiders of the Lost City, let's check out Jerusalem.
I don't know if you know that Coldplay song, but I love that line where he says, you know what, I hear Jerusalem bells ringing. I feel like something's calling out to me to something true or something meaningful, and yet I find myself not really loving the way I want, and I just kind of even wonder if I ever get to heaven, is St. Peter going to know my name? I feel this longing for a spiritual connection, but I also don't know that I have it yet. And many people from different religions go to Jerusalem, and they've sensed some kind of spiritual calling in this place, in this city. As I talk to friends around at Horizon, I'll hear people say, boy, I just wish I could know for sure who God is. And I like this message, but how would I know if it's true? I think at some point in your life, you kind of start off in life and you hope I'm not going to make any mistakes. Whatever mistake I make, I'll make up for it. Then it comes certain stages of your life, you're like, oh my goodness, I'm never going to make up for that dumb thing I did. I can start new patterns, but I can't make up for the sacrifices, the pain I caused. You start looking at your own life and realizing, man, I've caused a lot of pain to myself or pain to others. You start wondering, like, man, despite what I've done in the present and the past, is there anything that can help me have a strong finish? Like, who doesn't want to finish well? And I think at some point you also start asking yourself, like, how would you know? Like, I built a big business. I've had a successful career. Maybe it's time at this stage in my life to start asking, like, what does happen in the next world? What really does matter besides the material things I've succeeded in? Is there something more? And here in Jerusalem, we find that there's a way to turn broken roads, mistakes, moments, seasons of your life that weren't the best, and it can lead to a strong finish. And who doesn't want a strong finish? Doesn't mean you did everything right. Doesn't mean you'd have some things you wouldn't redo. But I think all of us, despite our broken roads, and some of those are just slices of broken seasons or chapters of broken roads, don't we all want a strong finish? And that's what we're going to see here in King David's life and what the archaeological evidence shows about his life. His life, in one sense, had a lot of broken roads. And yet, he has an amazingly strong finish and offers that to us as well. So look at two things today. We're going to look at the predicament he finds himself in, and then some amazing predictions he makes at 1000 BC. The real predicament you see with David is that rocky roads in his life don't necessarily mean it has to lead to a rocky ending. I have a buddy who's been working with our Authentic Manhood, and he's kind of near retirement age. He loves coming to Authentic Manhood and specifically investing in those in their 20s and 30s. Because he loves to talk about, hey, I made some big mistakes, how I prioritized. I wasn't really emotionally available to my family the way I wanted. I've seen him grow the last 5 or 10 years, so he wants to be more available as a grandfather than he was maybe to his kids. He's acknowledged he can't go back and undo what he's done, but he's really forming new patterns, and I love that. Not only that, I find him wanting to invest in other people so they can realize that despite your broken roads or mistakes, whatever you've done, it doesn't mean you have to have a rocky ending. But in case you don't know the story of David, it's a pretty complicated story. Let me give you a little background of where he lives compared to Jesus. So we're at 1000 BC, he becomes king of Israel. All right, so 1000 BC. Now between him and Jesus, at 33 AD when he gets killed, a lot of stuff happens. He's got a kingdom, the kingdom will be lost, the Babylonians will conquer it, the Persians will conquer the Babylonians and send the people back to rebuild that temple that King David's son Solomon made. Alexander the Great's going to show up, then the Romans are going to show up. Jesus is going to be born at 4 BC because of some calendaring issues that we had when they established the calendar, and then he'll die around 32. So there's a huge 1,000-year gap between the predictions we're going to look at that David made and when they're fulfilled. That's a pretty amazing prediction if you can predict something 1,000 years advance. Let me tell you about the predicament. David has an amazing career. He starts off, he slays Goliath, this giant warrior from an opposing army. Everyone's terrified. He, with a sling, takes him down. He becomes immensely popular, marries the king's daughter. He becomes a military commander, kills off and wins more battles than anyone. They write songs about him. One of the songs is called David Slayed His 10,000s because of his military accolades that he does. He also is a writer and singer, and his songs end up being in the Bible. The book of Psalms are his songs written. He's like a celebrity. He's like an American idol, only a Jewish idol of the day, Hebrew idol. This guy is so popular. This guy has really beat out anyone and everyone in almost any category, and then he becomes king. Which, yeah, that doesn't sound like a broken road or a rocky road to me. And as the kingdom gets up to its peak, he sends his men out to war, and he kind of becomes complacent. He takes on one wife, two wives, three wives, several wives, unlike what God said. And though he has all those wives during a time of war, when he's not really out going doing the things he should, he notices a woman in a bath. Ironically, her name is Bathsheba. Bath in the bath. And so he invites her over. They sleep together. Oh, and by the way, she's his best friend, one of his mighty warriors' wives. He impregnates her. Tries to cover it up, so he sends his buddy, come on home, why don't you enjoy your wife? No, if my men can't enjoy my wife, I won't enjoy my wife. Really? So instead, he sends him to the front of the battle to be killed, his best friend. Because of all the people he intermarries and marries with, that one of his stepsons decides to force himself on one of his stepdaughters, and he doesn't have the courage to confront that because of his own issues, causes all kinds of problems, and one of the sisters of one of those gets mad, and he decides to overthrow David in this big mutiny with Absalom. It's a mess. It's a broken road. And yet, what David is known for most in his life is one simple phrase. It's cited both in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, that David was a man after God's own heart. Chad, could you rewind a bit? The guy who slept with and killed his best friend, how in the world is he known as a man after God's own heart? Well, I'm going to explain that in a moment, but my point is that despite the high successes, he also had some low lows, rocky lows. And yet through it all, God saw that his heart kept coming back after some terrible mistakes to a place of doing the right thing, seeking forgiveness and repair. Hold that thought, because I'm going to explain that in just a moment. So King David, did he really exist? Well, there's an archaeologist by the name of Raymond Weil. And Raymond is a French-Jewish archaeologist, and he decides to excavate Jerusalem to see if he could find the tomb of David. And so he's doing this in 1913, 1940, then again in 1923. He's going to see if he can dig down and see if what the Bible says happened can be found in the dirt. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's two spots that people might take you to see King David's tomb. One of them has a big sign on it that says, King David's Tomb. And it's very touristy, and the tourists will tell you about how this is King David's tomb. But most historians reject this location because no one thought it was King David's tomb until the medieval time period in the 9th century. So it's really good for the tourist. Certainly anything's possible, but the evidence doesn't seem to really square with that. So I'm going to show you the evidence for the one that historians lean toward, what's called T1, discovered by Raymond. Here's what he did, and I've talked in this series about how archaeologists use the Bible as a treasure map. I want to show you how he used it as a treasure map. How would you go about finding the tomb of King David in 1912 when David lived at 1000 BC? Right? How would you even do that? Let me show you how he did it. He started by going to a Hebrew document we have that it records everything that happened to the kings. The book is called 1 Kings. And one of the little notes he sees in this record of the kings of Israel is it says that David rested with his fathers and he was buried inside the city of David. Like, so what? In the Jewish world, everything has to stay kosher. When you touch someone who's dead, you're no longer kosher for 3 days or 30 days. So they did not let anyone get buried inside the city limits lest you make somebody unkosher. This is the one exception, the one person that was buried inside the city limits. This stood out. The other thing is that the city of Jerusalem was massive in Jesus' day, but in David's day, it was pretty small. Like this little slice of pie here was the main area of the royal section where David was. So he knew that David's tomb needs to be inside the city, and it's going to be inside the slice of the walls at the time of David. So he begins to narrow it down. As I mentioned in my timeline, David's city gets destroyed by the Babylonians in history. And God says, 70 years later, I'm going to let you come back and rebuild. Now, the Persians are in charge of world history. They let the Jews go back and rebuild their temple. And the guy who does it is a masterful engineer, a masterful builder, and a CEO of like the highest stature. He records in detail exactly where they were, what they built, who built what part, and how to get there. His name is Nehemiah. I'm going to compress all his document, totally different book, written 500 years after David on how they rebuilt the temple, the walls rather around the temple. He says, this guy named Shallun repaired the wall by the pool of Shalay, by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Nehemiah made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool. All right, so don't get lost in all the details except to say, he says, these walls are certain gates, and they had different names for different gates. They had different purposes. And so he says, this guy built this part, this guy built this part, this guy built this part. And when you're walking around those gates, when you find one, you'll know how to get to the next one. You go all the way around. When you get to the man-made pool, it's right next to the tomb of David. So sure enough, Raymond found one spot on the wall that was still above dirt, because this stuff got covered up by dirt for 2,000 years. He starts digging down and going, okay, I'm at this gate. Follow Nehemiah's plan, and I should get to the pool. When I see the pool, I'm close to the tomb of David. So let me show you what that looked like. At the time in 1913, all of this section was buried under 2,000 years of dirt. I mean, buried. You couldn't see any of it. So he starts digging. He gets 200 people to dig for, I don't know what it was, months and months, and they are building like ginormous mountains of all the dirt they're moving. The pictures are amazing. I couldn't get the copyright permission to show you the pictures, but they're literally building man-made mountains of all the dirt they're moving out, trying to find this area. And they start finding the walls and the gates and the pools just like he predicted. Let me show you a picture of one of these. This is what the city looks like. This is a model they have in Israel of what it looked like in Jesus' day. So if these were the main walls that were in place during David's day, they've made it down to this section. You can see it kind of goes uphill, downhill in the model. Well, that's exactly what he found. They don't have a real clever name for this. They call it the large stone structure and the large step structure. They really need a creative consultant here, but the large stone structure and the large step structure. This was all they found at the edge of that corner. They found all these different archaeological ruins showing this was the end, and sure enough, right there they found a man-made pool. He's like, this is exactly what the treasure map showed. So David's tomb should be somewhere around here, is what he began to look into. And so here's what he records after digging and moving all this dirt. He said, we discovered and have completely cleared what remains of a group of large tombs cut into these horizontal galleries. The location of the group in the old city and adjoining the enclosure wall correspond perfectly to the very particulars, or very few particulars, that were recorded mainly from Nehemiah. This is lining up to exactly the map we had from 1000 BC, the map we had from 500 BC. All right, we're going to come back to that in a second. So David's predicament, though, is he's made lots of mistakes. He's done a lot of terrible things wrong. And yet, look at how the book of Kings says he ended his life. David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel at the end of his kingdom. 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, before he moved the location to Jerusalem. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And look at this next line. Who wouldn't want this on your tombstone? He died at a good old age. Well, that's what I want, good old age. Full of days. Man, great memories. Riches, very wealthy, vested well, and honor. And then his son, Solomon, reigns in his place. Who doesn't want to pass on your legacy to your family? His broken roads didn't lead to a broken ending. His rocky roads didn't lead to a rocky ending. But yet, how in the world is this guy a man after God's own heart? Well, here's the secret. We actually have letters, songs he wrote to God when he would mess up, screw up, botch up. He constantly said, God, oh, I did it again. Oh. Did I ruin the illusion I have hair? Let me put that back in. Most people, when they broke God's laws, they're just like, fine, keep doing it. When he realized, it took him a while to realize it. When he realized he broke God's law, it eventually broke his heart. And he would say, God, I need help. Here's one of his lines from one song. Wash me from my iniquity. The word iniquity means when you get twisted out of shape. You ever feel like when you get angry or mad, you get twisted out of shape, the way you said something to somebody? God, wash me. Can you help bend me back in shape? I need help. Cleanse me from my sin. Sin means I missed the mark. Oh, I really missed the mark. I really missed the mark there. He would come back to God and say, God, bend me back in shape. Help me. I missed the mark in that circumstance. He's got another line. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. I admit when I do wrong. I can own up to what I've done. Transgression means to cross the line. That's what made him so distinct, a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect person, but when he did something wrong, he said, God, bend me back in shape. Forgive me, I crossed the line. Help me, I missed the mark. And out of that, he said, God says, that's a man after my heart. Even when he messes up and has broken roads and rocky roads, he takes the next best step. More than that, it would motivate him when he realized he did something wrong to go and make a repair attempt with his spouse, make a repair attempt with the people he'd hurt, make a repair attempt. God, I need to repair this with us. that repairing and restoring became part of what he did, and even sometimes in an imperfect way. One of his famous lines from another song is, "Create in me a clean heart, God. I need help. I've tried. It's not like doubling down. I need you to do something in my heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Isn't it hard? I did a marriage seminar last year here, and I asked to raise a hand for somebody who said, "How hard is it for you to?" Who would say it's hard to admit you're wrong? I was shocked, actually. It was like 95% of the hands went up. Wow. It is hard to admit you're wrong. It's hard when your spouse gives you feedback not to hear the four things she says that's inaccurate and hear the one thing that is accurate, is it? It's easy to get defensive. But David was a man after God's own heart because it took time. Sometimes it took feedback from others, but he was able to see where he broke, own it, and ask for help. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Maverick with Mel Gibson and Jodie Foster, or Pfeiffer maybe, whichever it was. I was reading the story the other day, and they were kind of on the set for the big scene where he throws the ace out in this last scene of the movie, and he just has a bit of a temper and started getting angry, and he kind of took out his anger on her, and she was kind of distraught, and the final scene, she's kind of all teared up, and it's not just from what was happening as an actress, because of the scene it was made, and just the intensity of this moment and how he reacted to her. And she tells a story that the next day she got a big vase full of flowers from Mel Gibson with a note. And the note said, "I am so sorry. I was so out of line. I was mad at myself, but I took it out on you. I was raised by a man who taught me to power up and shut people down when I'm not getting my own way. But I'm trying to be a better man. Will you forgive me?" And Jody said, of all the years she'd worked with him, one thing she appreciated was not his perfection, but when he made a mistake, he tried to make a repair attempt. Wouldn't all of us be a little bit better if we were a man after God's own heart and tried to repair some things? So that's his predicament. Now let me tell you about his prediction, because this is amazing. So David says what he found, another song we have of his, is that death, even death can lead to a strong finish. Even death doesn't have to be the end of your life. You really can finish well, not just in this life, but in eternal life. Here's what he writes. It's an incredible statement and prediction. He said, "My heart lives right now in life glad. I can live with joy. In fact, my glory, the weight of what I put my importance in, rejoices. My flesh rests." Isn't that what we all want? Rejoicing more and resting more. It's like the two things that we all wish for but often don't find. Joy and rest. Well, how'd you get that? He said, "One of the things that gave me joy in this life is I know that you will not leave my soul in Sheol." What does that mean? Sheol was the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. I know that when I'm dead, it's not the end of the world. It's not like I'm gone, nihilism. I know that this life transfers me to another life, and you, God, will not leave my soul in the place of the dead. Well, how does he know that? We'll get to that in a moment. But the knowledge that death doesn't have to be the final end. Freud said the biggest fear everyone has is the fear of death. What if you knew that death wasn't the end? He says, "That's what I got. I know God's not going to leave me in Sheol." Well, his next line tells you why. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What's a holy one? So the holy one was another name for Messiah. God had predicted that one day he would send a holy one, a Messiah, a final forgiver and a final fixer for the world. And he promised David it would be one of his descendants. So David's saying, "I know you're going to bring through one of my descendants is someone who's going to take on Sheol, death, and he's not going to see corruption. He's not going to corrupt like the rest of us do. And when that descendant of mine defeats death, I'm going to know that he's going to bring me with him." And because of that, back to the present tense, so he shows me a path right now of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, so I can live my life. Knowing that God's got me in the future, I'm going to have a strong finish. Okay, well, where's David's tomb today, and is he still rotting there? Because don't we have proof that this didn't happen? Well, let me show you. Let me show you the next picture here. When Raymond Wheel is on his way in to dig into that section. At the time, the dirt went all the way down to here. Okay, this is what it looked like in his day in 1912 as they're unpacking it. They start going in and they find this canal, this horizontal canal that goes up. Then there's a giant 10-foot leap up here. And then they find the top in this higher section was a caved-in area where the cave was, exactly where Kings and Nehemiah had said it was. Now, let me give you an idea how big this was. In his day then, it's been chopped down. So this whole part is now missing. All right, so when I show you the actual photographs, you're going to see this part's been cut off now. That's what it looked like in 1912 as they caved in. It now looks like this section. And if you stand here, if I was standing right here, and I'm 6 foot tall, 6'1", then this is about 10 foot tall. They want to keep beasts and things from coming into the tomb. You'd climb up here, then you'd go through this horizontal canal here, and they found, sure enough, this little pit, which is where the body of the kings would have been. Exactly as Nehemiah predicted, exactly as the Book of Kings had predicted. It was there in the city. Now, if you walk up today with that roof cut off, you will see it looks like this. You walk up, gigantic cavern right there in that section next to the steep structure that he unpacked. If you get a ladder and climb up the 10 foot, zoom in a little bit more, you're going to see that section. Walk up here, and as you crawl through here, you will see, sure enough, they carved this hole, which is where the body of David would have been rested. Placed in this section, in this place. And David said, my body may deteriorate, but I'm trusting that my soul is going to get a new body because of what my descendant will do. Now we fast forward 1,000 years. Jesus comes to earth and calls himself the Son of David. He calls himself the Messiah, the Holy One, the final fixer and the final forgiver. He dies. It's then recorded that he's raised himself from the dead. And then he appears to many people. One time he appeared to 500 people at once, Jesus did. And he says he's fulfilling the predictions made by David. In fact, Peter, one of his disciples that we looked at the first week of the series with a big house by the Sea of Galilee, he preaches a big sermon and makes this very point. Look what he says. He says, David's prediction has come true today. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. We all know that. And his tomb is with us to the day. They knew exactly where the tomb was now at 33 AD. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing stuff in advance, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up, that verse I read earlier, not going to stay in that tomb in Sheol, he knew that. He knew that God would eventually raise up Christ, his descendant, the Holy One, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing that in the future, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ in that verse. His soul was not left in Hades. So why does he say Hades, not Sheol? Well, because if you grew up in Rome, Rome had the word Hades was the place for the underworld. So Hades was the Greek word for the Hebrew word for Sheol. So that's just why it's a change of words. It's just a different word for the same concept in a different language. His soul was not left in Sheol or Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Though his body corrupted, his soul was brought to heaven because of what Jesus is doing here today. This Jesus God has raised up, and we're witnesses of it. Not we believe it, we saw it. It really happened. He's appealing to the evidence of real people living in a real time who saw the real evidence. Go talk to Bob, he saw him. Go talk to the 500 people, they saw him. Go talk to us, we saw it. For 40 days, you can see him yourself. He's walking around Jerusalem. To which you're like, Chad, this is where you lose me. Like, you just moved from archaeological stuff to like fantasful stories. I feel like you just jumped into a Disney movie. Well, let me address that two ways. One, isn't it kind of weird? Like, why is God making a prediction at 1,000 BC that no one can even see the evidence of for 1,000 years? Like, that's a long time to wait for a big promise, isn't it? Well, just because it's a long time to wait doesn't make the promise any more real. I read the craziest story a few months ago about a lumber baron from Michigan. And he was a lumber baron in the 1900s. He's going to die in 1919. His name is Wellington R. Burt. And he has this massive fortune. And he decides to make a very unique part of his will. And what he says in his will is that all his money is going to be put in a trust, and none of that money will be distributed until 21 years after his last grandchild is dead. All of his fortune will not be seen by his kids or his grandkids, and his grandkids have to die and then wait 21 years. Well, sure enough, all of that, no one gets any cash. It all sits in a trust. It doesn't get distributed until 2011, almost 100 years later. No one remembers from the family and the stepsons and the step-great sons. No one even knows who he is. They get a call from the lawyer. We'd like you to, it's like a movie. It's like a Hallmark movie. It's like a Hallmark movie. Literally, this happened. They call him up. Come on in. Who's this? You have a distant relative who made a promise and commitment. Okay? Tell me about it. And because of what he did, though it's taken some time, and at that moment, $110 million are distributed to people who didn't, most of them, even remember who he was or know they were related. Did they suddenly become less wealthy? Did that connection to their great-great-grandfather become less important or more important? Tell me more about this. And you might say, hey, I don't know why God waited this long, but he's offering the same thing. You can be an heir to the God of heaven. You may not know him real well. You've only heard about him, but he wants you to get to know him. He wants you to get to know what he did, how he did it, and why he would entrust this to you. Forgiveness, peace, hope, all these things. Now, the second question is, did it really happen? Piers Morgan did an interview recently with a guy named Wes Huff. Wes Huff is a young guy, but he's an absolute expert in documentation. In ancient documentation and all the nuances and textual issues in between it, he is an absolute world expert. If you never listened to him, plenty of YouTube videos where he discusses the evidence we have. We didn't have video cameras back then. We have evidence, and you can examine the evidence to see what's historical and what's not. Piers Morgan is coming after him, just question after question after question about Jesus' resurrection specifically. And he is showing him evidence after evidence after evidence from the historical documents. Not religious beliefs, not fanciful beliefs, historical documentation. And Wes makes this statement. He says to Piers Morgan about a month ago, the level of detail and substantial evidence we have in the historic documents for Jesus' resurrection is the modern equivalent of having a videotape running on Sunday morning when he was raised from the dead. And he develops that case. Now, maybe you've never heard that. Probably never looked into it. I would just say that's the bold claim the Bible makes. Check it out. See if it can substantiate that. Because I believe the evidence in the rocks, the evidence in the documents, the evidence in sound reasoning, the evidence of fulfilled prophecy thousands of years in advance speak to something real happened. And if so, then I want to offer you, as we end this series, some R&R. You want some R&R? Rest and rejoice. Not in you making up for what you've done wrong. I'm going to have a strong finish because I'll make up for everything. What if instead of having a strong finish, you had a strong finisher? See, Jesus offers to be the strong finisher. He lived the life that you and I didn't live. He didn't have that rocky road. He didn't have that broken road. Instead, he lived that perfect life. And he didn't die for good people or perfect people, because there aren't any. He died for imperfect people and broken people. And you can rejoice and rest in this life if you know you've got a strong finisher who died for people with broken roads, like David. In some ways, amazing life, amazing resume. In other ways, what a train wreck. Which is probably what your resume is like if you're honest. Amazing highs. Don't talk about the lows. They didn't make it on there. So part of rejoicing and resting as a Christian, if you say, what does it mean to be a Christian? You take your resume and say, God, I want to trade resumes with you. I'm going to give you all my good deeds. They're pretty good, but they're certainly not good enough for heaven. And I'm going to give you my bad deeds, even the ones I don't want to talk about because they're kind of worse than I want to say. God says, I will take the resume of your good deeds. I'll take the resume of your bad deeds, and I'll exchange it with my resume of my good deeds. And your access to God, your promise that death can be defeated, doesn't come from you finishing well. It comes from God finishing well for you. And it's out of that peace of knowing you're forgiven, knowing the God of the universe came and died for you, that you can live your life with R&R, rest and rejoicing. That's what David had, and that's what David predicted we could all have. So I invite the band to come out and do this last song, and it's a song that's pretty famous about David. You probably heard it on the radio. You may have heard it on America's Idol back when it was pretty popular. People have been redoing the song all the time, but there's a word in this song that comes through the Bible pretty often. It's the word hallelujah. The word hallelujah literally means to rejoice in God. Not rejoice in all the good things you do or how you're going to make up for it. Give you three more chances and I'll fix it. I'm going to rejoice that God forgave me for that. I need him to wash me, untwist me. I need him to help me because I crossed the line. That's what hallelujah means. God, I need your help. Hallelujah. Turn my broken road into a strong finish. Now, as famous as this song is, even the guy who wrote the song, who's talking about David, mixed up some of the lyrics. So the lyrics both talk about David, who made some mistakes and had this hallelujah, God help me. He kind of also mixed in the story of Samson, who has Delilah kind of tie him up and cut off his hair and lose his strength. So it's actually, he's mixed the stories together in the song, but it's actually the story of two people, Samson and David, who both had very broken roads at times, but still both found a strong finish. And I want that for you. Can we pray before the band does this song? Maybe you just want to admit to God. You don't want to admit to other people. Maybe it's like, God, I've had some broken roads. And I've got some things I'm kind of embarrassed about. And I need your help. Maybe like David, you want to say, wash me where I've been out of shape. Forgive me where I've missed the mark. Help me where I cross some lines. I believe you died for me on that cross. I invite your rest and your rejoicing into my heart. And you can close this way. Just say in your own heart, hallelujah. I'm trusting in you.